two verses and a part of a third verse. We're going to look at the end of verse 6 and verses 7 and 8. So let's read beginning at verse 1 right to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through his word, to give us hearts to grasp and understand what he's telling us. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. As we ponder the truth about him this morning found in these three verses, we pray that you would bless us, that you would refresh us in the knowledge of our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, that you would fill us with joy and hope and peace, that we might praise you and serve you gladly. And all of this, may it be to the praise of your glorious grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Verse 6 ends with the words, the Beloved, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And verse 7 says, in him. Literally, it's all one sentence in the original. And so our English Bibles don't like sentences that are 6, 10, 12 verses long, and so they tend to break them up. Literally, it says, the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In his recent little book, A Dozen Things God Did With Your Sin, it's an excellent little book, Pastor Sam Storms opens up one of the chapters with a series of profound and penetrating questions, which I would like to share with you this morning. Now, not every question will apply to every one of us, but most will apply to many of us. Dr. Storms writes, and this is an extended quotation, but just think of these questions and apply them to yourself. He writes, I want to ask you a series of questions, to each of which, in my opinion, there is one simple answer. Rest assured that I'm asking myself the same questions. So he begins. What is the single greatest and most imposing obstacle to your enjoyment of God? What is it that causes you to doubt whether God truly delights in you as his child? What is it that deafens your spiritual ears to hear the Father singing in joy and heartfelt affection for you? What is it that leads you to shake your head with doubt and dismay when you read in Scripture of the commitment of Christ to his sheep? What, more than anything else, keeps you at arm's length from your Heavenly Father? What is it that makes you think He is repulsed by you and that He takes offense at your very existence? What is it that makes you hesitant to draw near to God and to seek His help? Why do you instinctively run from Him rather than to Him when you sin? What is the primary reason why you don't pray more than you do? There is an underlying reason why you don't have confidence that God truly wants you to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Do you know what it is? What is the primary reason that when you do pray, you live in fear and anxiety that God either won't hear it, or if He does hear it, won't answer it in the way you want Him to? Why do you live in constant hesitancy when it comes to your prayers? What is it about your relationship with God that would lead you to question or perhaps even deny that He loves you enough to answer your prayers? What is the primary cause of your fear, worry, doubt, and self-contempt? Simply put, there is a reason why you live largely devoid of the peace that Paul says transcends understanding and exceeds our greatest efforts to fathom. What is the reason? Why do you struggle to find energy and motivation to read your Bible on a regular basis? Do you doubt the truth of what it proclaims? Do you think that its promises apply to everyone else but you? If so, why? Why are joy and peace so infrequent in your spiritual experience? When you read 1 Peter 1:8 and hear of a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, do you see joy as an unattainable dream far beyond your grasp? A lot of questions and a lot of hard questions. Dr. Storms goes on to comment that this long list of questions virtually spans the spectrum of issues in the Christian life. But he adds that he strongly believes that there is one answer to them all. And the answer that he gives has the potential to be both profoundly convicting and incredibly freeing. So he writes, "The single, overriding, and most debilitating factor that threatens to undermine everything in our Christian lives and in our relationship with God is the failure to understand, embrace, and enjoy the full and final forgiveness of our sins. The reason you and I struggle to enjoy God is because we live in constant fear that He doesn't enjoy us. Feelings of guilt, shame, and self-contempt pose the greatest threat to a robust and joyful Christian experience. Nothing serves to undermine the intimacy of our relationship with God quite like the piercing pain of guilt, the lingering memory of multiple moral failures in our past, and the darkness of shame that so often accompanies it. Simply put, our fundamental problem is that we either haven't heard or don't recall or simply refuse to believe what God has done with our sin." End of quote. This morning, I invite you to consider with me what God has done with our sin, according to the words of the Apostle Paul found in Ephesians 1:6-8, where we read of Jesus Christ the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Our text points us to the critically important and magnificently profound truth that if we have genuinely repented of our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ alone, what God has done with our sin is that He has fully and freely forgiven it. He has forgiven all our sins, which, as Dr. Storms points out, is the foundational solution to the feelings of guilt, shame, and self-contempt that pose the greatest threat to a robust and joyful Christian experience. If you're like me this morning, you want a robust and joyful Christian experience. And if I don't miss my guess, many of us, maybe most of us, perhaps all of us, lack that at least some of the time, and maybe more than some of the time. And so as we explore our text this morning, these three verses, or two verses plus the end of the previous verse, this text will teach us that every single believer in Jesus is God's beloved child, set free from the slavery and penalty of sin, fully forgiven and accepted because of the infinite cost paid by our blessed Redeemer. My desire this morning is that we will all go home feeling the reality of this. That we will go home with great joy, knowing that God delights in me and in you. That's what the Apostle Paul wants us to grasp. That's what Sam Storms is trying to get at. That's what the Holy Spirit wants you and I to feel and understand. Every single believer in Jesus is God's beloved child, set free from the slavery and penalty of sin, fully forgiven and accepted because of the infinite cost paid by our blessed Redeemer. So let's unpack this redemption and forgiveness that flows out of it that Paul talks about in our text. First, we're going to look at the meaning of redemption. Redemption's the center idea here. He says, the beloved in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So it's redemption that's the central idea. We're going to unpack that and see how forgiveness flows out of that and everything else that is connected to it. So firstly, the meaning of redemption. Paul writes, we have redemption. Now this is a word that we use a lot, we're familiar with. The question is, do we really understand what it means? Redemption can be defined as meaning to deliver or set free by the payment of a price or a ransom. It seems to have referred to an ancient practice, or rather a practice of in ancient warfare, of conquering, taking captives. The warfare conquered people, took them captives to make them slaves and to put them to work. But if the vanquished people, perhaps a kinsman, valued one who was taken captive, they could free him and restore him to a rightful position in society by a process called redemption. A sum of money called a ransom price was paid to the victor, and the captive was redeemed. In other words, he was set free. The same word was later used about freeing of slaves from the slave market or from slavery. And of course, our Lord Jesus said something similar about himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the implication here is that the human race is in bondage, in slavery, because of sin. We are slaves, we are prisoners, we are captives by nature because we've all followed our first parents into their rebellion against God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so we are all in bondage to sin, we're all under the sentence of death, we're all in bondage and under the sentence of God's law, which condemns us as guilty and holds us under judgment for the day of wrath. Every human being knows that. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men. And it says, they suppress the truth, they suppress the knowledge of God by their unrighteousness. But deep down, everyone knows God, according to Romans 1, and they have no excuse, but they suppress that knowledge. And so that's the natural state of every single person. And then in the midst of knowing all that, Paul writes this sentence, which is one of the most amazing sentences ever written in the history of the world, from Ephesians 1:3 up to verse 10. And I'm not sure if 11 through 14 isn't part of the same sentence. I haven't looked at the Greek originally lately to see if that is part of it. But certainly 1 to 10 is one sentence. They like long sentences in Greek. And You know, if you were in school, your teacher probably said, you know, your sentences are too long. People aren't going to be able to follow it. They probably hadn't read the Puritans. Of course, we read the Puritans. We have trouble following them, too. You read some of Jonathan Edwards or John Owen, and those are long sentences with many subordinate clauses and a lot of big words. And so our modern English Bibles take pity on us and make them a little easier to read by using shorter sentences. It's probably a good thing. Of course, in this day and age of Twitter, people are getting used to really short sentences, which is not such a good thing. We need to be able to think, and long sentences help. But Paul, in this long sentence, writes these words, in him, literally in whom, speaking back to the beloved, which refers to Christ, in him we have redemption. This buying back to set us free. And that statement demonstrates that we are helpless prisoners and can only be set free, can only be set free by someone else, by someone redeeming us. Paul's point, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus, and by extension the Holy Spirit is writing to all Christians everywhere, is that this redemption is an accomplished fact. It's been done. Now, we can't free ourselves. Of course, that's the delusion that the human race is under. I can make my life better. I can make it worth living. I can solve my own problems. And in fact, if there's a God, I can make myself good enough to make myself acceptable to Him. But you know what that's really like? It's like a drowning man trying to lift himself out of the water by pulling up in his own hair. It doesn't work. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3 tell us that we are dead by nature in trespasses and sins, and by nature we are children of wrath, under God's wrath, deserving His wrath. Romans 7:14 says that we are sold under sin. Romans 6:17 says that we are slaves of sin. No one can even make himself a Christian. A dead person can't give himself life. And so this morning I can say categorically, if you're trying to be a Christian, if you're trying to become a Christian, trying to make yourself a Christian, you're not. You're not even on the right road. There is no salvation apart from the grace and the mercy and the prior work of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in us and the redemption that Jesus provided. Somebody once put it this way, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in it, profound truth. Christianity is not a religion spelled do. It is a religion spelled done. Every other religion, it's do. Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Christianity says done. God has done what's necessary through Christ to make us acceptable to Him. Jesus did not come merely to show us how to live, nor merely to demonstrate that God is love. He did come to show us how to live. He does demonstrate that God is love, but not merely those two things, not primarily those two things. They flow out of what He primarily came to do. He came to redeem a people for Himself. He came to set captives free. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it, to be saved is to be in Christ. Not simply to believe His teaching, but to be in Him, meaning to be united to Him. And to be a sharer in His life, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. When we are in Him, we are united to Him by faith. In Him we have redemption. We must never forget that this came about because of His substitutionary penal death for us. A substitutionary penal atonement where He took our punishment by dying in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Redemption is one of the foundational truths of the gospel, along with justification, which means to be declared righteous, reconciliation, which means to be brought back into fellowship and harmony with God, adoption, which means God accepts us and adopts us as His children, Redemption is one of those foundational truths. We've been bought back from the slavery to sin and set free. God sets sinners free. Sinners cannot set themselves free. They are unable to. And there is no other way of salvation apart from the redemption that is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, trusting in Him we have redemption. Well, not only do we see the meaning of redemption as we think about what it means, we see the measure of redemption as Paul adds these words, the beloved in whom we have redemption. See, the measure of the value of something is the price paid for it, the sacrifice given to accomplish it. Redemption is in Christ and in Him only. But if we are to even begin to appreciate this action of God on our behalf, we must understand the great price paid for our redemption. The measure of redemption is the life which was paid to accomplish redemption. It's important to see the connection between verse 6 and verse 7. In Him, as I've mentioned, is literally in whom, and it refers back to the words, the beloved. Who is God's beloved? We must never lose sight of the truth that Jesus Christ is God's beloved. Why did Paul use this expression, the beloved, here? It's not by accident. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it expresses the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son, and it is in Him that redemption is ours. The redemption is accomplished, and it's the paying of a ransom because He, the beloved, is the one who is the ransom price. Christianity is the record of what God has done through His Son, and the word beloved emphasizes the eternal, infinite relationship of love between the Father and the Son, and the delight that the Father has in His Son, and in the Son's faithful carrying out of the mission given Him by the Father. We just sang that song this morning, Not My Will But Yours Be Done. He faithfully went to the cross because He loved the Father. And the Father loves Him because He faithfully went to the cross. The Father has loved Him for all eternity, but that love was borne out in by the Son loving the Father and by the Father loving the Son. And you think about the love of the Father for us in giving His beloved that we might be redeemed. On certain occasions, God lets us see a hint of His love for His Son. At the Lord's baptism, we read, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And His transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, overshadowed the disciples and Jesus. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, "Each time when the veil of heaven is drawn back a little, as it were, and man is given some glimpse of the eternal glory through the Son, this is the term that is used, My beloved." Beloved reveals the infinitely close relationship between the Father and the Son. We Christians are sons by adoption, sons and daughters. But the Scriptures use the word son because of this legal idea which was prevalent in the Roman Empire of a man choosing someone to be his heir. And so it's a legal term in a sense. And it applies to male and female Christians. We Christians are sons by adoption. But Jesus is the Son by nature. Eternally of the same essence as the Father. Eternally and infinitely loved by His Father before the creation of the world. Eternally at the Father's side, 1 John 1:18, or in the Father's bosom. Which is why we must never say that God created the human race because He needed our fellowship. Because He was lonely. God has been and is eternally satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity. And in this eternal fellowship, the Father loves the Son infinitely and delights in Him completely. But not only does the Father delight in His Son, His glory is revealed in and by His Son. Hebrews 1:1-3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because the Father delights in His own glory, He delights in and loves the Son who reflects and reveals that glory. And so we return to our passage and we remind ourselves that this redemption that God accomplished through His Son on our behalf was at great cost, infinite cost, unbelievable cost, unfathomable cost. For it is in the beloved Son of God, that we have redemption. And as we think about these things, it boggles the mind as we ponder Romans 8:32. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. The measure of our redemption, its value and worth, are seen in the great cost required to bring it about. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus today, have been redeemed at the cost of infinite love. There's a mystery here, but it seems that the eternal fellowship between the Father and His beloved Son was broken in some way at Calvary. Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And of course, that most well-known verse in Scripture, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. A mystery that we can't really understand. We can only marvel at what transpired and what it reveals about the love of God for us when we think about the price of our redemption. We have redemption in the beloved. But Paul also wants us to understand, so that we can better appreciate our redemption and what it means, he wants us to understand the means of redemption. So we unpack another phrase in verse 7, through His blood. In Him, the beloved, we have redemption through His blood. We've learned that redemption means to deliver or set free by the payment of a price, payment of a ransom. It is a great payment. It is an infinitely valuable payment in the beloved. But Paul makes it clear that the means of redemption, the payment, is the blood of God's Son. Now, we talk about bloodshed. We know that that means death. Blood in Scripture, throughout Scripture, means shed blood. It means death. And so the cost of our redemption is the death of the Son of God. But again, we need to ask ourselves, and this is a good practice as you're reading your Bibles, ask it questions. We need to ask ourselves, why does Paul use these terms, through His blood, instead of just saying through His death? In many circles today, the so-called blood terminology is not popular. Liberal churches don't like it. Liberal seminaries don't like it. I remember hearing a story of Southern Seminary before it went back to its roots of conservative biblical Christianity, when liberalism was in the ascension there. And there was a particular prof who was very liberal in his theology, and a young lady, I'm not sure if she was a missionary or wanting to become a missionary, they were asking the students why they wanted to take the course, and she said she just wanted to learn about her Savior who shed His blood for her. And this prof said, we'll have none of that blood theology in this class. That's disgusting. We glory in blood theology because the Bible does. But people don't like it. It's seen as too materialistic, too crude, especially by those who focus exclusively on Christ as the demonstration of God's love. But it's clear from the rest of Scripture as we look at Scripture, in particular the Old Testament, that the word blood and the idea of blood can only be understood in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the same language is used in other New Testament writings as well. Paul writes in Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and following, you were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we've got Paul, we've got Peter, we've got John, we've got the anonymous author of Hebrews, all using this terminology. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the Scriptures. In other words, what we call the Old Testament. In Luke 24:44, we read, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones comments, the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings point to Christ. They have their meaning in Christ. What they teach always has reference to him. That is the reason that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people who heard John knew what he was talking about. They had been steeped in blood sacrifice theology. They knew that sin could not be taken care of and atoned for and forgiven apart from death, apart from the shedding of blood. So the essence of Jesus' death was to atone for the guilt of our sin and to appease the wrath of God that is righteously against us. That's old-fashioned theology today, but it's true theology, it's biblical theology. The Old Testament was meant to prepare the way by teaching that God must punish sin. Exodus 34:7 speaks of God who will by no means clear the guilty. God cannot just wave his hand and say, you're forgiven. Because all sin is a violation of his holy character, and to just ignore it would be to do injustice. And God would cease to be God. And so the implications are simple and clear. Apart from the redemption provided by Christ's shed blood, and so his death is described as his blood because it reminds us of the Old Testament sacrifices that tell us that sin deserves death and is only by the shedding of blood that forgiveness is possible. So apart from the redemption provided by Christ's shed blood, we are unable to stand before God. We are unacceptable to him. We are unable to enter his presence. We can never do anything to put him in our debt or to earn eternal life. Christ Jesus died for sinners. He died in their place. And he is the only hope of each one of us. There's no possibility of making ourselves Christians by living a good life. We can only believe the message of the gospel and put our hope in the truth that Peter writes about. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so the means of redemption is the shed blood, the death, the sacrificial death of Christ in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty and appease the wrath and satisfy the justice and honor the character of the holy God. But we come to something that's very important for us this morning in light of our focus on forgiveness. Paul makes it clear what Jesus accomplished by shedding his blood as we consider again verse 7, the mark of redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses, comma, according to the riches of his grace. But this phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is critically important. Now, redemption does not consist solely of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a definition of redemption. But one of the important things that redemption accomplishes and that is a result of it and is a mark of it is forgiveness. Paul states here that forgiveness is a mark of redemption, indeed a foundational and fundamental mark or element of redemption. One writer says redemption is ultimately going to end in glorification, the glorification of my body, but it begins with the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the first vital step, the key which opens the door to everything that follows. Our primary problem, which is what Sam Storms was trying to get across to us in the quotations that I read earlier, our primary problem is the guilt of our sins. Christ died on the cross because our guilt must be taken care of before he can help us live better lives or be happier people or go to heaven or whatever blessings you want to talk about. He must take care of our guilt first. Forgiveness is a fundamental need of every human being. By nature, though, we don't like that idea because we don't like being told that we're sinners. We don't like being told that we're not good enough, that we've fallen short, that we've broken the law, that we've failed. None of us like that. But the reality is the Creator is a holy and perfect God, and every one of us have disobeyed him. We've rebelled against him, and we have lived as though we are God, the boss of us. I'm the boss of me. Every child says that at some point in their life, or at least says something equivalent to that. Every adult just continues to live that out until God brings us into his family and changes our hearts. But by nature, we just don't like being told we're sinners. But as it has been said already, unless we realize and agree that we need to be forgiven, we're not Christians. We need to be forgiven. And the gospel is the good news that in Christ, God forgives sinners. Have you been gripped by your need for forgiveness? I could still remember that night in New Zealand, January 11th, 1977. And as that fellow shared the gospel with me, there was a weight of guilt that was pressing down, that had driven me around the world, that was the reason there was emptiness. And that guilt was lifted as he shared the gospel and I put my trust in Christ. We need forgiveness. Once we've accepted our true condition and cast ourselves on God's mercy in light of the redemption that Jesus Christ has provided, we can take heart in the truth that our sins are forgiven. Now, the word forgiveness here means to send away or to carry away. So when God forgives us, he removes our sins from us. He carries them away. Psalm 103, verse 12. What a great, great truth. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. On the authority of Jesus Christ, I can tell you this morning that if your trust is in him alone and his sacrifice, it doesn't matter how good you live or how strong your faith is. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, if it's in him, if you've repented, if you agree with him that your sins are wrong, if you've declared war on them, if you hate your sin, if you've taken God's side against yourself, if you've laid down your weapons from the heart, if you've surrendered and submitted, if you've cried out to him like the tax collector in the temple who was too ashamed to even look up, who beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. then God has washed you clean of every single sin you've ever committed and every single sin you will ever commit. We have redemption and we have forgiveness now from the instant you repent and turn to Christ and put your trust in Him. If, on the other hand, this morning your conscience condemns you, then turn to Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness now. That verse was on the door of that church in New Zealand. It's still in your Bible. And Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And the words "no wise" there, that's the old King James. That's for Wayne. For the rest of us, it means no way, in any possible way, never, 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 ever cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't put your trust in Him, do it today. You don't have to go somewhere. You don't have to raise your hand. It's a transaction in your heart where you say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner." And you count on His sacrifice and His love and His willingness. And you take Him at His word. And from the moment you do that, whether it be today or whether you did it in the past, from the moment you do that, your sins are forgiven. You bear them no more. They've been nailed to the cross. Well, let's ask ourselves, let's ponder a little more deeply. What is forgiveness? What does it mean to be forgiven? And again, I'm going to draw from Sam Storms. He writes, "It means that God promises to never hold our sin against us in order to justify our rejection or judgment. In other words, when forgiveness has occurred, there no longer exists any legal or moral grounds on the basis of which God might condemn you or me. The punishment that sin requires is no longer a threat because it has been laid on someone else, our substitute, Jesus Christ. But to be forgiven also means that God promises never to bring up our sin or remind us of it or to use it in any way to manipulate us or to threaten us, or to justify some action He may be taking in relationship with us. In other words, to have our sins forgiven means that they simply no longer register or appear on God's radar. They no longer factor in any relevant or meaningful way into the eternal relationship we have with Him." Just let that sink in. Just let that permeate your mind and your heart and course through your body, and know that if you're a believer in Jesus, you are forgiven. Your sins are gone. God does not remember them. He won't hold them against you. He looks at you as His delightful child. Now, it's important that we understand that there are two aspects to our relationship with God. Objectively, because Christ has atoned for our sin and propitiated the righteous wrath of God against us, the instant we repent and believe in our Savior, we are justified by God. We're declared righteous in His sight. We are clothed with the perfect righteousness of His Son, and we're united with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an unbreakable bond that will endure forever. And that includes that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and removed from us forever. So there's this objective, eternal relationship with God. It's an eternal union with God. We are united to Him by faith in Christ. And nothing, as Paul says, can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's an objective, eternal union. But the second aspect of our relationship, along with this objective eternal union we have with God, is the experiential communion we have with God, the subjective side. Communion is where we enjoy a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, knowing that we are His beloved children in whom He actually delights, feeling loved, feeling the good pleasure of God. But it's important that we grasp that while our eternal objective union with God can never, ever, ever be broken, because we are forgiven forever, the experiential communion, the subjective enjoyment of our relationship as sons and daughters of God, can be interrupted by sin. The enjoyment can diminish or disappear. But this does not mean that we cease to be sons and daughters, or that God stops loving us, or that loves us any less, or that He stops delighting in us. But it does mean that if we persist in sin, if we refuse to repent to confess it, we will not enjoy communion with our Father. We will not feel close to Him. We will begin to doubt that He loves us. We will lose that sense of peace and joy and the assurance that we are His children. It hasn't changed. It cannot change. But the enjoyment of it can be lost. And that's why God has given us the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when we confess our sins as Christians, that fellowship is restored. The relationship cannot be broken, but the fellowship can be hindered. If you've got a relationship with any other person on earth, be it your spouse or your children or your parents or your friends, those relationships can go up and down because we sometimes say things and do things that we shouldn't. But that doesn't end the relationship. Now, in human relationships, it could. But it doesn't with God. In fact, if you think about the relationship of a parent and a child, the child may do something the parent is not pleased with, and there's a coldness in their relationship, but the child is still the child of the parent. So that objective, eternal union with God, that relationship with God, can never be broken. But the enjoyment of it, the communion, can be hindered. It can diminish. And if we persist in sin long enough, we can lose that sense of God's love altogether. Doesn't mean He doesn't love us, but we don't feel it. We don't enjoy it. So we must understand the objective reality that every person who is trusting in Christ is a child of God and totally forgiven. As Scripture tells us elsewhere, God has removed our sins as far as the east from the west. He has abundantly pardoned our transgressions. He has cleansed us from our sin. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Other ways of making clear the truth of our forgiveness are found in Scripture texts that tells us that God has covered our sin. In the passage that Jennifer read earlier this morning in Psalm 32, He has cast all our sins behind His back. Isaiah 38:17. He's trampled them underfoot and He's cast them into the depths of the sea. Both of those truths in Micah 7:19. If you're a child of God this morning, if Jesus is your only hope, if you agree with God about your sin and you've declared war on your sin, you've taken God's side against your sin, then you are forgiven. You are washed clean. Your sins are gone. They are not in God's sight anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you and I commit sin and we get careless about it and live in it, the longer we live in it, the less we'll sense and enjoy God's love for us. Doesn't mean He stopped loving us, but we won't enjoy it. But as soon as we go to Him, confess our sins, He is faithful to restore that fellowship, to let us know that we are in fact forgiven. so that the communion is restored. But the union can never be broken. Now, if a person turns his back on Christ and walks away and rejects him for the rest of his life, that only reveals that the union was never there. But if Jesus is your only hope, that union can never be broken. The mark of redemption, indeed the mark of the redeemed, is the forgiveness of sin. We are washed clean, acceptable in God's sight as beloved sons and daughters forever. It is our privilege to enjoy this relationship by keeping short accounts with God through confession and prayer and reading His Word. But the relationship cannot be broken. And we especially need to meditate on what is revealed about the greatness of what God has accomplished for us in Christ as we look at verses 7 and 8, and we see the magnificence of redemption. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So let's notice finally that God doesn't do things in half measures. God isn't grudging in His granting of forgiveness. He is the happy God who delights in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The magnificence of His redemption almost defies description and certainly defies comprehension. But let's rest in His bounty and learn to enjoy His grace, which Paul describes here as rich. More accurately, our redemption and our forgiveness are according to the riches of His grace, the grace which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The apostle goes to great lengths to find words to express the overflowing abundance of the gracious blessings God has for all who trust in the redemption provided by His Son. The word lavished impresses us that God gives, as it were, extravagantly, almost wastefully, if we can put it like that. In other words, God delights to save sinners. God delights to save you and me. And God delights in those sinners whom He saves. Can you say that? God delights in me this morning, as rotten as I am. It's true. If you've put your trust in Jesus, God delights in you, and He will never stop delighting in you. He doesn't grudgingly forgive us and then resolve to put up with us for all eternity. Our Lord Jesus once told His disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And He has done so by providing an extravagant redemption, which is marked by the forgiveness of sinners through the riches of His grace, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. That includes you this morning. If you've despaired of yourself and confessed your sin and cast yourself on Jesus alone, God loves you and He delights to be your Heavenly Father. And so in light of these sublime truths, let us resolve to live in light of this great salvation that we enjoy in Christ. Let's appreciate it. Let's meditate on it. Let's study it. Let's rejoice in it. And especially let's rejoice in Him, the Savior who has redeemed us, who purchased us for God, setting us free, adopting us as sons and daughters, making us His beloved children, washing us clean so that there is no more condemnation. Not just a little bit, none. He does not deal with us according to our sins. He deals with us as beloved sons and daughters. Every single believer in Jesus is God's beloved child, set free from the slavery and penalty of sin, fully forgiven and accepted because of the infinite cost paid by our blessed Redeemer. May God help each one of us here to live for His glory in this freedom that is ours, because our sins have been forgiven and removed, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Let's pray. Our Father, may the truth of this text grip the heart of everyone here, everyone who's hearing my voice. May we live in light of the reality that we are your beloved children in whom you delight. Our Lord Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer in John 17 that you love us like you love him. Father, may our minds be boggled by that, but may we rejoice in it and believe it. May we know that our guilt is gone, our sins are gone. You will never hold them against us. We thank you. As we celebrate the Lord's table, may this reality grip us afresh that we might truly worship our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.